We're continuing our series this evening looking at the book of Isaiah. And we have been in Isaiah chapters 1 to 5 over the last few weeks, which are the preface to the book. And they introduce the situation in Israel at the time of Isaiah. They introduce to us where Isaiah was called to serve, what the people were like. And it's a sad situation. Now here in Isaiah chapter 6, we arrive at Isaiah's call to be a prophet. Prophets didn't decide themselves to become prophets. They were called by God, like ministers and preachers today. But it's not just Isaiah or ministers and preachers who are called to serve God. Whenever anybody becomes a Christian, you are called to serve the Lord. God calls you to himself, draws you to himself to bless you, that he might send you out from himself to be a blessing to others. And the way we bless others is by serving them. That's what this sermon, that's what this passage is all about. It's about Isaiah's call to serve. It's about our call to serve. But before we serve God, before Isaiah served God, he needed two other things needed to happen. He needed to see God, and he needed to savor God, delight in God. You see, serving comes from seeing. You can't give out to others what you haven't got yourself. And so before you can serve God, you need to see God. You need to be personally, spiritually renewed. And that comes through an encounter with God himself. That's what we learn here from the call of Isaiah in chapter 6. So three things I want us to see this evening as we think about serving God. I want us to see that in order to serve God, you need to see God, you need to savor God, and then you can serve God. You need to see God, you need to savor God, and then third, you can serve God. First of all, you need to see God. Isaiah saw God. He met with God. And when he met with God, there were three things that he saw about God. Three things we need to see about God. First of all, he saw that he is alive. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord. King Uzziah died in 740 BC. He became king when he was 16 years old. He reigned for 52 years. It was a long reign. It was a prosperous reign. The people did well under his stable rule. But when he came to die, he died as a leper because he flaunted God's holiness. Though his reign was long, though it was prosperous, though he was a good king in many ways, he died. That's what will happen to every king. That's what happens to all world leaders. There's 100% turnover in the leadership of the world. In 60 years' time, every world leader that we see, Keir Starmer, President Trump, King Charles, Putin, will be dead. In fact, in 100 years' time, we will all be dead. And there'll be a new generation here at St. Clement's. But God is alive. He's always been alive. He always will be alive. Whether a person believes that he's alive, whether a person believes that he exists or not, doesn't really make any difference to the fact that he's alive. He's the king whose reign knows no end. But the second thing he sees is that this living God is majestic. He is sitting. I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne. God is on a throne. God's throne is his right to rule. We don't give God the right to rule the universe. He rules the universe whether we like it or not. He rules our lives whether we like it or not. We don't give him permission to rule the world. He rules it. His throne is his seat of authority and power. He has all authority. He has all power. He rules and reigns over everything. And he's sitting on the throne. When God is pictured in heaven, he's pictured as sitting on a throne, ruling the universe. You know, when we have something important to do, we don't sit down. We get up, we're here, there, and everywhere, running around, trying to get something done. When God runs and rules the universe, he does so from a sitting position. He's in control. He speaks and things happen. And this throne of God's is high and lifted up. See, God's throne is not one throne among many thrones. God is not one power among many powers in the universe. He's in a class all by himself. His throne is above every throne. His rule is above every rule. He's sovereign over every king, every government, every prime minister. He's sovereign over every angelic or demonic being. There's no one and there's nothing that can be comparable to God. He reigns supreme. He reigns over all. And the train of his robe filled the temple. The train of his robe is the display of his majesty. This is glory, extravagant glory. Imagine a bride on her wedding day walking into church and the train of her gown covers 4 or 5 pews. Well, the train of God's robe doesn't just cover 4 or 5 pews. It fills the temple. And the temple is not a building like this church. The temple is the universe. In other words, the universe is the theater of God's glory. The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies show his handiwork. You know, the sun and the moon and the stars, the sunrise, the sunset. What are they doing? You know, when you see the beautiful sunrise and sunset in autumn, what is it doing? It's displaying the glory of God. It's showing how wonderful, how beautiful, how glorious he is. You see, God is solitary in his majesty, unique in his excellency, peerless in his perfections. There is no one like God. The third thing he sees is not just that God is majestic, but that he is holy. Above him stood the seraphim. Theologians debate what that word seraphim means. Probably they were angels who were in the presence of God. The word seraphim simply means burning ones, but probably they were angels in the presence of God who seemed like they were on fire because they were shining so brightly. Each, we're told, had 6 wings. With 2, he covered his face. With 2, they covered their feet. And with 2, they flew. See, these angels are sinless beings. They've never done anything wrong in their life. And yet, God is so glorious, so holy, so beautiful that they have to cover their eyes. They have to cover their feet in the presence of God. They cover their eyes because they cannot even see the glory and the majesty and the beauty of God. And they cover their feet as a sign of reverence and humility before him. And they're hovering in his presence like hummingbirds around a butterfly bush. And as they hover, they sing. One called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." These seraphim can't stop singing. They can't stop calling to each other. They're constantly doing it. They're delighting in the presence of God. They're crying out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord." Holiness is often the first attribute in the Bible that is first of God's attributes that's described when God shows up. You know, when God shows up, he's described as a holy God. And it's the only one, that's the only attribute of God that is repeated three times. Now, if in the Hebrew language, if you wanted to emphasize something, you would repeat the word. So if you wanted to emphasize how pure some gold was, you would say it is not just gold, it's gold, gold. If you wanted to describe how deep a pit was, you wouldn't just say this is a pit, this is a pit, pit. If you wanted to describe the holiness of God and just how holy he is, you say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord." In other words, God's really very holy. It's an expression. What is holiness? Holiness is an expression of his otherness, his separateness. That's what it means to be holy. To be holy means to set something apart for God. So you have a holy building, or a holy Bible, or a holy people. In many ways, anything can be holy because you can take it and set it apart for the use of God. So what does it mean for God to be holy? What's it mean for him to be set apart for himself? Well, it means that it's an expression of his purity and an expression of his otherness. There isn't a single taint, there isn't a single imperfection in God. You know, I was reading about ivory soap, and ivory soap advertise themselves as 99.4% soap. That's very soapy. Well, God's 100% God. He's 100% holy. He's 100% pure. He is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. He can't even abide darkness. Darkness is dispelled at his presence. He's of purer eyes than to behold evil. There's no impure motive with God, no unclean or unholy inclination in him whatsoever. He's absolutely pure, 100%. That's what it means for God to be holy. There is nothing else like that. There's no one else like that. He's incomparable in his perfection. And the foundations, when these angels sang, the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. You know, sometimes we have this idea of angels like they are babies playing harps on clouds. Well, this isn't a baby playing a harp, because when they sing, the universe shakes. And that's the usual reaction and response to the presence of God. And yet here, that's only the response to the praise of God. How much more is the universe shaken when God turns up? And the house was filled with smoke. Isaiah saw this vision of God, this glorious vision of God, and yet when he saw the vision of God, it was clouded. When God appeared in his presence, Isaiah's vision was clouded of God because it was so glorious and beautiful. His eyes had to be, as it were, he had to put sunglasses on. And God put those sunglasses on through the cloud. When Isaiah went to worship, he met with God. He saw God. It was surprising to him. It was unexpected. And as we will see, it left him transformed. Let me ask you this evening, have you met with God? As we've come to worship, as we've come to praise him, have you met with him? Have you experienced God? You might say, well, how do I know whether I've experienced God? How do I know whether I've met with God? Well, have you seen that he's alive? Have you seen that he's majestic and beautiful and glorious? And have you seen that he's holy and completely other? He's in a class by himself. See, when we come to church, when we come to worship, that's what's meant to happen. We're meant to encounter God and see God. We're not meant to just go through some rituals and follow some religious practices. We're meant to meet with the living God. And when you meet with the living God, you're never the same again. And that's the second thing we see here. Isaiah wasn't the same again because he delighted in God. The God who he saw, he savored. You see, if you see God in his glory, in his beauty, in his majesty, in his holiness, you know you've met with him when you begin to savor him. Isaiah left God's presence delighting in God, which is remarkable. How is that possible? How is it possible to meet with the living God, the beautiful God, the holy God, and to leave his presence not terrified, but rejoicing and delighting? What turned Isaiah from terror to delight and savor God? Well, two things. There's two things that lead a person to savor and delight in God. The first is confession. And I said, woe is me, for I am lost. For I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Woe is me, Isaiah says when he's met with God. I'm lost. I'm bankrupt. I'm done for. That's his response. He feels morally and spiritually bankrupt in the presence of God. Actually, that word lost comes from the word silent. He's dumbstruck when he sees God. He's unable to speak. He's beside himself. And why is that the case? Because he felt unclean. He's in the presence of a holy, holy, holy God. And when he sees the holiness of God and the purity of God, he sees his uncleanness. He sees his unworthiness. When England won the World Cup in 1966, Bobby Moore was the captain of England and collected the trophy. There's a famous picture of him walking up the steps at the old Wembley Stadium to receive the trophy from Her Majesty, Queen Elizabeth II. And he looks across the row to where he's going to collect it from the Queen and sees the Queen's white gloves. And you see him on the film take his hands and start wiping his hands on his football shirt. Because he looks at the Queen, he looks at the white gloves, he looks at his own dirty hands and goes, and says to himself, how on earth can I shake those hands? I, who am so dirty, wiping the hands of one so clean. That's what Isaiah is like as he meets with God. He sees the cleanness and the purity of God and says, how on earth can I, How on earth can I be in God's presence? I'm so unclean, and that's the state of all of us. We're all unclean. You know, we might be unclean to different degrees, and there are different degrees of uncleanness in our lives and in the world, amongst people in the world. But we're all unclean. You know, when push comes to shove, you're either clean or you're unclean. When my wife Jill does the washing, she says to our boys, she says, this piece of clothing on the floor, is it clean or is it dirty? She doesn't want a degree of dirtiness. Well, it's a little bit dirty, or it's not. Is it clean or is it dirty? One or the other. Well, in the presence of God, we're all dirty. We're all unclean. You know, sometimes we don't really like to admit that because we like to think, well, we're okay, we're quite nice, we're quite good. Because often we like to compare ourselves with people who are dirtier than we are, and we say, well, in comparison to them, you see, I'm not very dirty at all. I'm fairly clean. But then sometimes in our lives, somebody comes along who's nicer and cleaner and purer and more holy than we are. And then what do? Well, we feel uncomfortable. I'm not quite as nice as them. But what about when you meet with God? He's the cleanest, the purest, the holiest being in the universe. You feel inadequate. You don't match up. I'm dirty. I'm unclean. I'm undone. That's the right response. Because as Isaiah says that, what's he doing? He's confessing. He isn't just seeing his uncleanness and his brokenness and his dirtiness. He's saying, I acknowledge this. I'm confessing this. This is what I'm really like. I'm confessing my sin to you, God. I am morally and spiritually bankrupt. See, that's the first. How do you know you've encountered God? You acknowledge that you are morally and spiritually bankrupt. You confess your sins. You see yourself, you see what you're really like, and you say, that is what I'm really like. I hate being like that. And you confess your sin to God. But there's a second mark of encountering God. Verse 6, then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongues from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for. That's the second mark of encountering God. It's cleansing. And this cleansing happened on Isaiah's lips. Words are words are an expression of life. They're the way we express ourselves. And the reason Isaiah's mouth was unclean was because his heart was unclean. The reason our lips are unclean and we say stuff we shouldn't is because our hearts are unclean and we think in our hearts things that we shouldn't. Well, the seraph took a coal from the altar and placed this burning coal on Isaiah's lips. That would have hurt. But this is symbolic. You see, that burning coal is symbolic of the judgment of God. The seraph went to the altar. It would have been the bronze altar outside the temple. And the bronze altar were where sacrifices were offered to make atonement for sins. And the seraph went to that bronze altar and took a coal and placed it on Isaiah's lips. In other words, as he placed it on Isaiah's lips, his lips are cleansed. And that cleansing is instantaneous. Sin is taken away. Guilt is completely removed. There's no kind of the angel saying, oh, God says you need to go and do these things and then you will be clean. Perform these rituals. Say these prayers. Try to live a better life and then you'll be clean. No. In a moment, as soon as that coal comes from that altar and it's placed on the lips, cleansing happens. And it happens because of where this coal came from. See, how is it possible for lips that are dirty to be made clean? It's because atonement has been made for those sins. It's been made through the sacrifice of another. In Isaiah's day, it was the sacrifice of an animal on that bronze altar. But we see where ultimate atonement can be made. In fact, Isaiah saw where that ultimate, he didn't see fully, didn't see clearly, but he saw where atonement could be made. As he speaks in chapter 53 of the servant of the Lord, who was pierced for our transgressions, who was crushed for our iniquities, through whom the punishment that brings us peace was laid on him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone away. Each of us have turned to his own way, but the Lord has laid on him the punishment of us all, the sin of us all, the iniquity of us all. And we know that was fulfilled in Jesus Christ 750 years later. So when Jesus Christ came and died on the cross, he died to take away our sins. Pierced on the cross for our sins. Punished in our place. So that God's wrath could be removed. He saw that we could sing, his blood has washed away my sin. Jesus, thank you. The Father's wrath completely satisfied. Jesus, thank you. Once your enemy. Now seated at your table. Jesus, thank you. Justice satisfied. Mercy extended. Cleansing possible. You see, when you meet with God, when you encounter God, those are the two things that happen. Confession. Cleansing. Acknowledgement of sin. Forgiveness for sin. And you're never the same again. Because in that moment, you're changed. You're cleansed. You become one of God's holy people. And that's who we are. If you've met with God, if you've confessed your sins, if you've experienced God's cleansing and forgiveness, then you're one of God's holy people, set apart for him. Set apart to serve him. And that's the third and final thing we see in this passage. Isaiah saw God, he savored God, he delighted in the fact that he was cleansed and forgiven. And then he goes and serves God. I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send and who will go for us? Then I said, here am I, send me. See, Isaiah doesn't serve God in order that he can be cleansed by God. He's cleansed by God in order to serve him. You don't serve God in order to be right with him. But when you're right with him, when you've confessed your sins and been cleansed, then you're freed to serve him. Now, this is the first time that Isaiah actually hears God's voice in the whole passage. Up until now, he's only seen God. He's only heard the angels. But now he hears God's voice. And what does God want? He wants someone to serve him. And what's Isaiah's response? I want to serve you, Lord. In fact, we see four things from his response here as we close. What does it mean to serve God? God wants all of us to serve him. He's got a calling for you. There's things that he wants you to do, ways he wants you to serve him. And what does it involve then, if you want to be someone who serves God? First of all, you need to be available. See, God says, who shall I send? And Isaiah puts his hand up. It's not your ability that God is bothered about, but your availability. Isaiah makes himself available to serve God. It's saying to God, I want to get on board with your agenda. And your agenda is to save the world. Please use me in your saving of the world. Please use me in the building up and extension of your kingdom. But second, it involves being flexible. Do you know, Isaiah volunteers here to serve the Lord before he knows what he's volunteering for. God says, who shall I send? I'm going. What am I going to go and do? He's not been told. You see, to serve God means to serve God unconditionally. It means to be flexible. It means to say, I will serve you no matter what. You've cleansed me. You've forgiven me. I will serve you. Tell me what the agenda is. Tell me where you want me to go. What is the mission? You see, sometimes we want to tell God where we want to serve. We want to give God our agenda. But if you want to serve God like Isaiah did, you say, tell me your agenda. And often God's agenda is different than ours. I found that in my own life. Often he wants me to serve in places and ways that I don't want to serve in. After I became a Christian, I wanted to be a missionary. The last thing I wanted to be was the Church of England vicar. But God has other plans. And often God wants us to serve us at times that are not as convenient to us as we would otherwise like. You know, often that person knocks on the door or wants help at times which are slightly inconvenient. You know, if you'd have come an hour ago, I could have served you. Or, you know, if you come back tomorrow, that's okay, but not now. But God loves it when people say, I'll do what you want, when you want, how you want. The third, it's being persistent. Do you know, Isaiah's given a hard task to perform here. God says, go and say to this people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy and blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and turn and be healed. In other words, go and serve these people who are a mess, who are rebellious, who are not doing as they should, as we've seen in the first five chapters of Isaiah. He was told to preach a message that people aren't going to listen to. And he was told that he's going to be rejected again and again. And when he's told that, what's his response? Then I said, how long, O Lord? And he said, until cities lie waste without inhabitants, and houses without people, and the land is a desolate waste, and the Lord removes people far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. He says, how long do I need to do it for? And God says, keep going. Persist. A huge tragedy is going to unfold, Isaiah. Just keep going. Keep serving me. Keep preaching this message. See, when it comes to serving God, he wants us just to keep going, to persist. You know, faithfulness and perseverance is success in ministry and in serving God. Success in our lives, in our ministries, in our serving of the Lord isn't this amount of fruit or this amount of particular success in whatever area it is. Real and true success is you're keeping going. You're not giving up, even though people reject you and don't listen to the message. But finally, be hopeful. As you serve God, be hopeful. God says, and though a tenth remain in it, it will be burned again, like a terebinth or an oak whose stump remains when it is felled. The holy seed is its stump. In other words, the people won't listen. The people will reject you, and yet there will be a seed in the stump. There will be some people, a remnant, who will believe, who will grow into a new people of God. There will be some fruit from your ministry. Some people who believe your message. You see, Isaiah, there is going to be a new heaven and a new earth. There is a Messiah who's going to come and who's going to welcome his people into his kingdom. And as you keep preaching, as you keep serving, so God's kingdom will be built and you will have joy on that final day. You see, we should all have hope in whatever ministry that God calls us to, in whatever way he calls you to serve. Whether it's serving here at church, whether it's serving people outside the church, we should have hope because God will bless it ultimately. But he will bless it as you make yourself available, as you persist in doing it, and as you seek him first in the midst of it. Let me pray. Gracious Father, you call us to serve you, and we want to do that. And we want to do that because you have first served us in the Lord Jesus. And yet, Lord, we know that before we serve you, we need to see you and serve you. Help us to keep doing that. To see you in your holiness, to see you in your majesty, to see that you are alive, and to savor you as we both confess our sins and know and experience